You'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. I'd like for us to read for the public reading of the Word as we look at chapters 22 through 25. To look at chapter 22, beginning in verse 2, and read through verse 35. So Numbers 22, beginning in verse 2, and would you stand with me as we read the Word of God together? And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amal, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees of divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam, and they gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor. And whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If these men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, and I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on whom you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you in this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face, and the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Let's pray together. Father, would you add your blessing to the reading, to the hearing, and to the preaching of your word? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What does it mean to be blessed of God? Now, most often, the blessings of God are related to wealth and stress-free living, to health, and to all things going well. Now, no doubt, material things, things going well, should lead us to thankfulness. But in what category are we when we lose our wealth? When we lose our jobs, when we lose our health, are we still blessed when the car breaks down, the roof leaks, our tooth breaks, our children rebel, and our spouse is contrary? Or are we then cursed? There's a theology today that talks about generational curses. And it seems that anything that's unpleasant in life is a result of a generational curse. And so these powers of Satan have to be overcome through real power encounters. Now, I agree that in the first Adam, humanity is cursed, but not with the curse of Satan. Humanity is cursed under the wrath of God. In the first Adam, we're shut up to sin and we're locked in to futility. Riches become futile. Houses become futile. Trimming the hedges and mowing the yard becomes futile. But in the last Adam, the curse and the futility has ended because he became a curse for us. For all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. Now, ultimately, the blessing of God is not material. It is relational. You can be wealthy and not be blessed. You can be healthy and not be blessed. You can have the best family and not be blessed. If, however, you are in covenant relationship with the living God, it is impossible that you could not be blessed. And if you are in covenant relationship with him, it is impossible that you could ever be cursed. Now, God always provides for his people, even if he has to rain manna down out of heaven. If you love someone, you're going to provide for them. But I want you to understand that that provision comes out of relationship. If he's given his son for us, will he not also by him freely give us all things? Now, it's important that you don't confuse the two, the provision and the blessing, because God's provision flows out of the blessing of relationship to him. Blessing, however, is not contingent on material provision, but simply on being in relation with God, for blessing is a standing. Now, I remember being 46 years of age. I don't remember much past that. And I found myself without a job, without a place to live. My entire life had been pastoring and missing. Suddenly, everything that I'd worked for was gone. I didn't even have the opportunity to supply preach, and that didn't go on for a month. It went on for 5 years. Now, I learned some interesting things. One, I didn't have opportunity for lack of trying. But God brought me to two life-changing realizations. One, I was not in hell. That's what it means to be blessed. Number two, I was justified by Jesus not preaching. Now listen to the psalmist. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will count no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What you see in the text, if you read it closely, is that blessing is a standing. It is a relationship, a covenant relationship to the living God. Now, blessing is also about mission. Now, Casey Kidd told me I only have one sermon, and I make every text fit around it. So you know where this one's going, right? Didn't take me long to get there. But, by the way, we got to raise money and get him out of here, don't we? All right. Now, God has given his people everything we need to bless the nations. God's mission is to bring glory to himself and to bless his people. We could say it like this in a more Piper-esque way. God's mission is to glorify himself by blessing his people. Blessing them with what? Blessing them with himself. The book of Numbers shows us the extent to which God will go to keep his promise to bless his people and to bless the nations through his people with himself. What is always at stake in the storyline of the Bible and in Numbers, and in this text in Numbers, is the promise of God for the world. What may seem harsh in God's responses as we read through the book of Numbers, and as we'll study the text that we're going to have next week in Numbers, is his answers to the challenges of his intent to bless the nations. There are plagues and there's warfare. The old generation must die out in the wilderness. Numbers 22 through 25 mark a transition in the book. And Israel will makes its final, and this text, makes its final camp in the plains of Moab before they enter the Promised Land. And so these chapters bring us to the end of the first overall major section of the book of Numbers. The old generation of Israelites and the pagan nations in this text will once again make an attack on God's promise to bless the nations that will utterly and ultimately fail. So in this text, God's blessing on His people and through His people to the world cannot fail. Now, if you're in covenant relationship with God, you're blessed, and His blessing will never fail. Why is that? First of all, number one, the blessing of God cannot fail because God is absolutely sovereign and He upholds His word. He's absolutely sovereign and He upholds His word. Because God is sovereign, He's able to accomplish all of His purpose. You can see His sovereignty in this text, in all of the book of Numbers, indeed in all of the book of the in all of the Bible. But I want to point out just a few places where we can look at it, enjoy it together in this text. Now, neither Balak nor Balaam have any concept of God that is remotely correct. They do not understand the sovereignty of God. In fact, the text starts out in chapter 22 with Balak's irrational fear of the people of God. He is shook. Notice what verse 3 says. And Moab, in chapter 22, was in great dread of the people. Why did they fear Him? Because they saw what they did to the Amorites, and because they saw the sheer numbers of the people of God. Numbers. Numbers. The book of Numbers. Numbers in the book of Numbers. 1, 2, 3, thousands. Is God's blessing on His people. God's sovereign blessing in the lives of His people. What Balak should have known is that for the sake of Lot, his forefather, God had commanded Israel, don't attack the Moabites, don't attack the Ammonites. Yet Balak is afraid of Israel. So he decides to send for Balaam. Now, guys, you have to understand that when Balak sent for Balaam, you can read, or we read the text together, but he did not identify the people that he wanted Balaam to come and curse. So he lives in an irrational fear of the people of God rather than embrace God's people and be forever blessed. He will attempt to curse them and incur the curse of God upon himself and upon his people ultimately. The most irrational thing in the world is for countries and peoples to persecute the people of God and close their borders to the gospel. It is absolutely senseless. It cuts people off from blessing. You know, people will also cut themselves off from the household of faith. They'll take themselves out. No longer do they feel like they need or want to be a part of God's family. To do such a thing, to cut yourself off from the church, is to open yourself up to the attack of Satan and invite the curse of God. So Balak has an irrational fear of the people of God. But that will not affect God's sovereign ability to uphold His word. Not Balaam's fear, not the nation's fear. Balak and Balaam can only do what God allows them to do. Now, it's no small thing that Balak sent for Balaam. It's about a 400-mile trip. It's a long way to get this pagan prophet. But you see, he is an internationally known seer. Everybody knows of him. Even in the extra-biblical literature, you'll find Balaam listed. They wanted to hire a gun to come and curse the people of God for one simple reason, in order that Balak might weaken them spiritually and then attack them physically and destroy them. So his strategy was very simple. We're going to turn the gods against them, and when the gods are turned against them, we are going to take them out. So the first emissary arrives at Balaam's door, and Balaam has them stay the night. He offers his divination and incantations to hear from God, and lo and behold, the God of Israel spoke to Balaam, and he told him in verse 12, chapter 22, verse 12, you shall not go with them. So they go back. And Balak sends another emissary. This time, they're much more impressive. They make better offers on the honorarium, and they ask him to come. Now, Balaam goes through the same process again. He says, well, now, you know, I can't do more than God will let me do, but you stay here tonight. I'll check with him again, and I'll let you know in the morning. So they stay the night, and then in chapter 22, verse 20, God, interestingly, tells Balaam, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. Now, then we come to this interesting part of the text where Balaam sets out to go and to go to Balak and to do whatever it is he's going to do there. And God's anger, the text says, verse 22 of chapter 22, God's anger was kindled against him. It's don't go, go, and now I'm mad at you for going. Now, it's interesting how often you'll see that kind of thing in the Scripture. Well, the angel of the Lord blocked Balaam's way. And with that, we have, it has to be. The reason I wanted to read it to you, I know we read for a long time, but it's one of the funniest stories in all of Scripture. I've loved it ever since I first heard about it. And I was little when I first heard about it. Well, here we have Balaam, the professional, internationally known seer, and he's less discerning than his donkey. Three times the angel of the Lord blocked his way. Three times he beat his donkey. And then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and what ensues is a conversation between Balaam and his donkey that Balaam apparently did not think was strange. I don't know about you, my donkey talks to me, but anyhow. Now, verse 30 is revealing, especially if you have King James Version, because the donkey, I mean, it's kind of pitiful, isn't it? Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? And if you're reading the King James, Balaam's answer is nay. Begs the question, who's the real donkey? The Lord then opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw that mighty angel of the Lord, which is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, standing there with his sword drawn to protect the blessing of his people. And he said, you go with them, but you only do what I tell you. Balaam's dealings with the emissaries of Balak show that deep in his pagan heart, he wanted to curse this unnamed people. He wanted the honorarium that he ultimately lost because the sovereign God of the universe made him say what he wanted him to say and nothing more, nothing less.
Our God is the God who can shut the mouth of a pagan or make him speak the blessings of God. So in God's dealings with Balaam, he can only say what God will allow him to say. But he persisted in going. Why did he have those emissaries stay the night? Why did he receive the second group and have them stay the night? Because deep in his pagan heart, he wanted to curse the people of God. God gave Balaam just enough freedom to incur his wrath, but not enough freedom to do anything that was out of keeping with God's interest in blessing the world. So you see in this text then that Balaam and Balak can only do what God allows them. God is sovereign. Balak and Balaam's thoughts of God are altogether pagan. It reminds me of what Luther said to Erasmus when he told him that your thoughts of God are too human. They thought God was mutable. So by entertaining the second emissary, obviously Balaam thought, well, I ask him with the first emissary, maybe he'll let me go with this one. So I ask him again. So his God, his concept of God was wishy-washy. He'll say one thing today and another thing tomorrow. And you see God lead him on. They also thought God could be manipulated. They thought that through their offerings and through their rites and spells and divinations and incantations that God could be manipulated. They offered three sets of sacrifices as you go on through the text. On seven altars, two animals. On each altar, that's 21 bulls, 21 rams. What God wouldn't be impressed with that? The God who owns all things. God will not be used. He will not be manipulated. He will not hear us for our much speaking, for our eloquent speech, for our ascetic practices. We cannot manipulate God. Here's Balaam, a mantic who read the innards of animals. And at every reading of animals' innards, God put his own word in his mouth. Isn't that good? That's God. Now, they also thought that God was territorial, that he was many, and that he was tribal. So that explains to us, as we go on through the text, chapter 23 and 24, it explains to us that the first round of sacrifices took place at Bamoth Baal in chapter 22, verse 41. And following. When that didn't work, then they moved to Pisgah in chapter 23, verse 13. They went to Pisgah's lofty height, and we'll see that again as you read on through the law of God. When that didn't work, they ultimately moved to Baal Peor to make an offering from yet another vantage point. The rationale is this. Well, if God right here says I can't curse the people, maybe over here I can. His concept of God was tribal and territorial, but our God is sovereign and our God is one and he's faithful and true. What a lesson in divinity that he gives Balak, this pagan seer. Look in chapter 23. Verse 19, one of the oracles of Balaam. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken it, and will he not fulfill it? Balaam ultimately realized that all of his divinations and incantations did not result in encountering God. And he learned that in those things, he met a God with whom he was totally unfamiliar. Look in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, He did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, indication in those other offerings. He was looking for omens. But he set his face toward the wilderness and lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. It's a striking reality that while all the powers of darkness were working to curse God's people in the camp of Israel, they were completely unaware of it. All you have is Balaam, a donkey, and God. The donkey has a better grasp of reality than Balak and Balaam. God turns, ultimately, every effort of the enemy to curse his people into blessing. Blessing is in relation to God, and absolutely nothing can hinder it because God is sovereign. His blessing is unchangeable and unstoppable. He will exalt His name among the nations of the world in order that He might be glorified and people might enjoy the blessing of God. The devil, you understand in this passage, as well as in all times, is on the leash of God, and God frustrates His every purpose to curse and makes it into a blessing for His own people. God is sovereign in blessing. I want you to notice, secondly, that the blessing of God to His people and to the nations cannot be thwarted because it is rooted in a covenant relationship with Him. His blessings cannot be thwarted because they are rooted in a covenant relationship with God. Now, this Balaam text reconnects us to the promise that God made to Abraham. Listen to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all of the families of the earth will be blessed." What a wonderful story. Now, I want you to notice that how Numbers 22 through 24 picks up the themes of this promise to Abraham. In fact, when Balak sent for Balaam, here's what he said to him in chapter 22, verse 6. "I know that whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed." Now you'll see how we're connected to that theme of blessing again in chapter 22, verse 12. Here God said to Balaam, "You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Now what we have in the oracles of Balaam is seven oracles. And in all seven of the oracles, Balaam blesses the people of God. And in fact, Balak is absolutely furious at what he says about the people of God. Again and again and again, he says, "They are blessed, they are blessed, they are blessed." Now I want us to zero in on Balak's anger. Look in chapter 23, verse 11. This is after the first oracle. And Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them." Poor Balak. He's upset. 23:20. Look at chapter 23 again and verse 20. Here we go, if I can see it. Now this is an oracle. He says, "Behold, I received the command to bless, and he blessed, and I cannot revoke it." And then here we have in verse 25 Balak's response to Balaam. Look at verse 25 of chapter 23. "Do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all." Just don't do anything. You're making it worse. And then in chapter 24, verse 10, I love this, after the third oracle. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. And behold, you have blessed them these three times. Blessing. What does this text do? It ties back to the Abrahamic covenant. And you'll find that it ties there again and again and again. In terms of blessing, it ties. In terms of offspring, it ties back to the promise to Abraham. Now, what's going on in the text? It is as though this Balaam text shouts to the people of God that even though ever since they've left Sinai, there's been one disaster after another, this text shouts, the promise stands. Isn't that great? Why then the law? The law is like a parenthesis between Abraham and Christ. And Paul said, it cannot annul the promise of God. A people whose ancestors would perish in the wilderness, who were faced with conquering the nations. God says, my promise stands. So the text shows that God's blessing to His people cannot be thwarted, even by their failure to keep the law and by every pagan attempt to curse them. But it begs the question, how can God bless a sinful, rebellious, law-breaking people? So we've seen the sovereignty of God in blessing. We've seen that blessing is based on covenant relationship. But we have this question that the text is screaming at us. How can God bless this mess? Well, the blessing of God, number three, cannot fail because one has prevailed to turn away God's wrath from those who believe. That's the message of Numbers 25. Now, when you first look at it, it seems a little bit disconnected. But as you read on through the Scripture, you'll find out that it is directly connected to the Balaam story. In fact, the text gives us much information. At some point, it seems that Balaam's failure to curse Israel resulted in suggesting to the Midianites that they should entice them to idolatry. So both the Midianites and Balaam fell ultimately under the curse of God. Now I want you to look, if you'll just thumb forward to Numbers 31 and look quickly just at a couple text. Numbers 31 and verse 8. Look what the text says. They killed the kings of Midian. This is a result for attempting to curse the people of God. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Now I want you to look at verse 16 in that same chapter. Verse 16. Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously and against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. They fell under the judgment of God. Now, so hideous was this event at Baal Peor in Numbers 25. Look back in Numbers 25. So hideous was it in the nostrils of God that the biblical writers throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament bring it up again and again and again. Joshua talked about it. Nehemiah talked about it. Peter talked about it. And in the Revelation, again, it comes up again. So Numbers 25, as it functions in the overall structure of the Pentateuch, is the bookend for the golden calf event. What do you have at the golden calf? Moses is on the mountain receiving the law of God, and before he can ever get down to the people, they make a golden calf. The scripture says they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. On the mountain, Balaam sought to curse the people of God, not bless them, which he ended up blessing them because of the sovereignty of God. And interestingly, the text tells us in chapter 25, verse 1, that the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. It's interesting. This text is saying, in essence, the men are whoring. The leaders of Israel. So, as at Sinai, Moses was instructed to kill the guilty in verses 3 through 5. So Israel yoked herself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. An unspeakable evil took place at the very time when people are being hung in the sun. Is it not enough that people are being killed for their sin, and then yet others will say, I'll sin? Is it not enough? I mean, is there not enough evidence when you just look at the world today that people are dying in their sin and in unbelief? And what do we think? That somehow we're special and we're going to be able to escape? Well, he died from drugs. I'm too smart for that. He drove drunk and made and got killed, but I'm too smart for that. He engaged in homosexuality, but he died of AIDS. I'm too smart for that. I mean, how many people have to jump off of that bridge until you realize that when you jump, you fall? Kind of sound like your parents telling you something like that, right? Yeah, my parents told me that too. I wouldn't be surprised if Balak's mama didn't tell him that. Well, notice what the text says. Look at verse 6. And behold, in other words, while this is going on, look what happened. It's shocking. In fact, it's the most shocking thing, I think, that took place in all of the law. A man of Israel brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping at the tent of meeting. I mean, guys, this is what the Balaam references all through Scripture keep referring back to. This is what it's pointing to. So a man of Israel, they're named. This man of Israel, Zimri, and his Midianite priestess, Hor, Cozbi. And what the text is saying, although the writer, it's so hideous what took place there that the writer couches the hideousness of it because he just can't say these things in relationship to the Holy God. You'll see euphemisms used throughout the Scripture. In fact, some of the places where they're used most readily is like in the book of Job, when Job's wife tells him, "Curse God and die." Well, that's the way it is in our text, but if you look in the footnote says the Hebrew word there is bless. So if it had been literally translated, the translators would have said, "Bless God and die." Well, you don't die for blessing God. But it's the biblical writer said, this is so hideous. I can't put curse and God right beside each other. This is so hideous. But what the text is saying is right in the door of the tent of meeting, a man brought a Midianite high priestess, Hor, and had sex with her before the people of God. And Phinehas, that grandson of Aaron, that priest of God, took his spear, the text says, and he ran it through both of them, through his back, into her belly, and turned away the wrath of God. What a text. Read it. Turned away his wrath, but not before 24,000 died in a plague. Listen, in this, Phinehas is a type of Christ. We have a high priest who has turned God's wrath from our souls. Our sin is as hideous as Zimri's and Cozbi's. But we have a better high priest than Phinehas. We don't have a high priest who kills sinners. We have one who saves sinners. And how did he do it? How did he do it? By running a spear through him? No, by interposing his own blood in our behalf. Man, what a story. Go, Jesus. Thank you for turning the wrath of God from our souls. Listen. Why did God give the law? What's going on here? God is teaching His people in Numbers His holy and righteous character. The law is a manifestation of who God is. And He's teaching us that we can't stand before Him. And so in the fullness of time, in order that we might not be cut off from the promise of God to bless the nations, He sent His Son. And His Son perfectly revealed the righteous character of God, keeping the law, and died in our place so that His obedience is counted to us. No longer are we Zimri and Cozbi. We are the people of God. Man, what a text. But all nations, all peoples outside of Christ will not experience the blessing of Christ. They'll experience the curse of God. It's interesting to me in this text that it all started, it seems, in verse 1 of 25 with the Moabite women. But when we get down to Cozbi, she's a Midianite. The Midianites incurred the wrath of God. Next week, Lee will tell you about the judgment that fell on them. But what about the Moabites? I mean, you want to say here, wait a minute. I think there was a Moabite here. Let me tell you that if these scenes of conquest in the Old Testament seem intolerable, they are nothing compared to the final outbreak of the wrath of God on unbelieving peoples. They make it look like a walk in the park, a picnic. As we read earlier from the New Testament in our middle reading this morning, these scenes are mercy to us, and they're mercy to the nations. They're warnings to turn from sin and to turn from Christ. But what about the Moabites? They conspired to curse Israel. Well, ultimately, they're part of those nations who seek to block the blessing of God to the nations, and they'll be judged. Like all nations, whether it's African nations or Asian nations or European nations or American nations, no matter where they are on the face of the earth, when they turn their hearts away from Christ in unbelief, they will incur the curse of God. Is there no hope? There is hope. God has determined to bless the nations and to bless them through Christ. And so what you see in this text, even though you can read later that the Moabites couldn't enter the congregation of Israel for 10 generations, what you'll read, as Lee pointed out last week, that a man named Salmon married Rahab and had Boaz, and Boaz married Ruth, a Moabitess. And they had Obed, from whom came Jesse, from whom came David, from whom came Christ. Listen, look at the mercy of our God. He takes a people who sought to curse His own people. And what does He do? He, through them, brings Christ to the nations of the world. He can turn things around. He's our God. Isn't He gracious that He would save a Moabite? He's gracious that He would save me. God, in His dealings with Israel and the surrounding nations, was seeking to secure blessing for the nations. When Christ came, all the nations gathered against Him and murdered Him on a cross. They wanted to cut off God's blessing from the nations of the world. But God raised Him up on the third day. He overturned their verdict. And now blessing, secure and unconditional, that cannot be lost, that cannot be cast off, is ours in Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. Israel will be ready. The old generation dies out in this text. They'll be ready to go to the promised land, which is a land of the now and the not yet. They're there, but they must conquer the nations to possess the land. We're in the now, but not yet. We're heirs of the world. Untold blessing is ours in Christ, but He's called us to take the gospel to the nations of the world. We're not going to slay them with the sword of metal. We're going to slay them with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and compel men to come to Christ. We're marching through this world under the banner of Christ. We have a baptistry and we have a pulpit and we have a table and we're compelling men to confess Christ. That's our preaching. That's our message. It's simple. Confess Christ. Put your faith in Him. Turn from your sin. And every time we gather, you confess a present faith in the living Christ who has secured you by His blood. Isn't that great? Now we're going to come to the table together. And as you come to this table, you're confessing a living faith in a living Christ who has borne the curse for you and lives that you might have His eternal blessing. So if you are a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we're going to invite you to come to the table with us. But if you're not a member of a church in good standing, if you've never come to faith in Christ, we want to ask you as the trays pass by to let this be one more time when great blessing shouts to you, turn to Christ, flee to Him. I want you to bow your heads as the musicians come. And in just a moment, we'll come to the table together.